All right, so you can continue with me on our journey through church history. Little bit of review. We started with the Apostolic Age, first century, that ends with the death of John in AD 95, and the foundation is laid. New Testament documents have been written, are being distributed. Copied and distributed until about the year 350. They're in papyrus scrolls. But when we get into the age of Constantine, you now have the ancient form of a book called the Codex, and these codices are also being copied and distributed. Then we move into the age of persecution. Basically, from the latter decades of the first century until Constantine and the Edict of Milan in 313, the church is persecuted as a religio illicita or a collegium illicita, an illicit, proscribed, forbidden faith. So the church goes through cycles, periods of persecution that really become intense after about 250 until 313. Because of imperial decrees by Decius and Diocletian that target Christians, require them to be informants, to burn their scriptures, to hand over their scriptures to be burned, to show up on the emperor's birthday, to burn incense to the image of the emperor, and to acclaim the emperor is Dominus et Deus, Lord and God. So, what brought persecution to the Christians is not that they believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. You could believe anything you want as long as it's part of the overall pantheon. You could add Jesus to your pantheon. The Roman authorities were very tolerant. It's because you proclaim Jesus Christ alone is Lord. So, it's the exclusivity of the gospel that brought persecution. 313, everything changes. Stunning reversal. Supposedly, according to Eusebius, Constantine is converted. He is now the Emperor of Rome and issues the Edict of Milan in 313 that declares that Christianity is no longer a religio illicita, but it is now a sanctioned, even favored religion that is to be tolerant. It is the religion of the Emperor himself. And at that point, the church begins to have massive influx of new members. And instead of being a persecuted minority, it is now an entitled majority. So all across Western Europe, the churches grow. And this happens to continue for centuries. The Roman Empire in the West falls apart. The empire in the East becomes the Kingdom of Byzantium, and it is going to last for 1,000 years, centered in Constantinople up here on the Bosporus, that little cross is the gateway to Asia or the gateway to Europe, depending on which direction you're going. During the first, and I date the Middle Ages, the medieval period, as Constantine to Luther. Now, that's an arbitrary division. You know, historians will date at different times, but basically, from the time that Christianity is favored during all those years of what I call on this handout at the beginning, the incremental accretion of sacramental theology. Incremental accretion. We touched on this last week. So there were seven councils where the church irons out its doctrines. How can Jesus be both God and man? How can God be both three and one? How can God be both sovereign and there be human responsibility? And so the church irons out those basic doctrinal convictions in those seven ecumenical councils or worldwide councils. Then I talked about the leading church fathers with a focus especially on Augustine, Athanasius, and Gregory. Gregory in the 600s, early 600s, is really sort of the father of the sacramental system of the Roman Catholic Church. By the way, Roman Catholic is another title that's given to the churches in the West over a long period of time. All of these things that I'm going to be describing today take place slowly, gradually, and incrementally, not suddenly. The way things work in the Middle Ages is a certain practice or doctrine is taught by a very impressive teacher in a local area, maybe in Alexandria or Rome or Antioch, one of the major centers. And he gathers around himself disciples. It begins to spread. It continues to spread from the local area to the territory and then beyond, and finally reaches a critical mass where Rome takes it up and then formalizes it as a teaching or a practice for the Western Church. So the things that I'm going to mention when I give you dates for when these things are formalized, all that means is that is when a council or the Bishop of Rome or later the Pope of Rome issues a bull. A bull is a papal decree. It comes from the Latin word bulla, which means seal. It is a sealed official document issued by the Pope that has authority over the church and is now an official practice. But the dates that I'm going to give to you are the culmination of a long process of gradual incremental growth of these things over time in various places till they reach a critical mass, and then they're formalized with a seal by the Pope and become the official teaching and doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. And the Roman Catholic Church is the outgrowth of the early Catholic Church in the first 300s, but now it has become a massive church with cathedrals and basilicas and real estate and a theological system centered in the Bishop of Rome. Doesn't call himself the Pope until Boniface in the 7th century. It's the Bishop of Rome, and the church in the East and the church in the West are beginning to split apart. So the church in the West, the Latin-speaking churches, basically Italy, Spain, Portugal, France, England, the Low Countries, Scandinavia, all of that is what we might call the Western part of the former Roman Empire, where the Roman Catholic Church is the church of all Christians. So the Eastern churches are Greece, the Balkan Peninsula, Macedonia, Thrace, going toward Asia Minor, all of Asia Minor, all of that is part of the Eastern speaking, Eastern Greek speaking churches. Until 1053, and you'll see that 1054, you'll see this at the bottom of your handout. Until 1054, it's just one church. It's the Church of Jesus Christ, the worldwide Church of Jesus Christ, with a Greek-speaking East and a Latin-speaking West. But in 1054, they split apart and become Eastern Orthodoxy in the East and Roman Catholic in the West. So let's start. Let me just define what I mean by sacramental theology. God's grace, here's the definition. God's grace is mediated to the believer through agents and channels. They are external, they are mechanistic, and they're transactional. These channels possess intrinsic saving power in and of themselves. The Latin theologians use the term ex opere operato. They operate effectually to bring the grace of God into your life in and of themselves. They have intrinsic power to bring God's grace into your life. They are channels that help you on your way to Jesus, and they have intrinsic power in and of themselves. And over a long period of time, and this is just a representative list, they include, and these are the main things that are really emphasized in the Western, primarily the Western church, relics, pilgrimage to Jerusalem, the holy places, saints. In the Eastern Church, icons, and as I said before, I don't really understand why. The Western Church was fascinated with relics. The Eastern Church was fascinated with icons. At any rate, icons very important in the Eastern Church. The seventh of the ecumenical councils declared that icons could be, you could have veneration of icons, but not adoration of icons. Now that makes us a little bit nervous, that sort of distinction. Icons could be venerated.
What are the icons?
Oh, icons are pictures of Christ. Pictures of Christ or the saints that are in these Byzantine churches that you walk in and you touch, you kiss, you bow, and you feel closer to Jesus as a result of seeing these icons. And there was a massive violent controversy in the 600s between the iconoclasts who wanted to tear these things down because they believed that they were prohibited in the second commandment, do not make images, and others who said, no, we can still enjoy and see the pictures of Jesus without worshiping them. So the seventh of those ecumenical councils says, veneration, okay. Adoration, no. Now, we're not necessarily, as Protestant Christians, very comfortable with that, but that's the ruling that was made. All right, so these include relics, pilgrimage, saints, icons, Mary as the mediator between us and Jesus, prayers for the dead, confession, holy days, and crusades. So these are the things that really became very important to the Western Church as ways of helping you on your way to salvation. They're aids. They're helps. They're instructors. They're encouragers. They are sort of mediators to help you on your way. I mentioned earlier relics. Those of you who were here last week, the second largest collection of relics in the world was that of Frederick the Wise, the Elector of Saxony, who protected Luther and kept him from being burned at the stake. The only reason Luther survived was because of Frederick. And Frederick was a very devout Catholic his entire life, even after the Reformation. And he collected throughout his life the largest set of relics in the world. There is, if you go to Wittenberg, I've not been there. I'd love to go there if I... Someday, maybe it's on my bucket list. Love to go to Wittenberg. Apparently, if you go to the cathedral church and do a tour, they will show you what's called the Reliquary of Wittenberg, which has a catalog of all of Frederick the Wise's 15th and 16th century collection of relics. There's 19,037 relics that are listed in that book, including hay from the manger, nails and wood from the true cross, and even milk from the breast of the Mother Mary. So November the 1st, every year, Frederick would open up the cathedral, the Castle Church, it's called, in Wittenberg, and in beautiful silver and gold display cases, you could walk down the aisles and view these 19,000 relics. And people from all over Germany streamed to Wittenberg for All Saints Day, November the 1st, the holiest day in the calendar of Northern Germany. Second point, bullet point, sacerdotium. This is the term for the hierarchical order of the priesthood that developed over time. These priests of the Western Church, How are we doing? Confusion? Okay. All right. Second point. The sacerdotium refers to the hierarchical order of the priesthood who was invested with spiritual authority to administer the sacraments. Beginning with Gregory, around 600, the number of sacraments was established to be seven, not two. We as Protestants have how many sacraments? Two, baptism and communion. The Western Church added five more. Confirmation, which is when you become a church member. Good morning.
Good morning.
Marriage. Marriage becomes a sacrament. Because it's a sacrament, that is why the Roman Catholic Church is very against any kind of divorce. Penance. Now that's in bold print because that became the most important of all of the sacraments. Luther was really troubled by this particular one. It really is one of the things that drove him to his conversion. Penance. It's described as a believer's plowing up of the soul. Plow up your soul. Get rid of the dirt and filth within. Bring it to your confessor priest and gain absolution. But you can only gain absolution from your confessor priest if your heart is sincere and full of penance or penitence. So Luther constantly asked himself, is my heart truly penitent? Is it penitent enough? So he kept going back to his confessor priest over and over until Johann von Staupitz, who was his the head of the Augustinian monastery, said, I want you to quit going to your confessor priest. You're wearing him out until you have something worth confessing. Well, that was Luther. He had a tender, sensitive conscience, deeply aware of his own sinfulness. Penance. Ordination. That's holy orders. When you become, if you become a priest, that's only for those who are ordained to priesthood. And then last rites. In other words, you have access to the merit of Christ from Christ's sufferings through voluntary participation in this cradle-to-grave system of the visible church. It is this seven sacramental system that begins with baptism as a child, through marriage, through last rites on your deathbed, that brings you security within the fold of the grace of God upon your life that will lead to your salvation. Of course, there will be a period of purgatory between death and heaven, but you will eventually make it there if you are a member of the visible church, faithfully participating in these agents or channels of God's grace. So, one last thing. The sacerdotium assumes one major principle, and that is a radical divide between the clergy and the laity. The clergy and the laity. The priests are invested with authority from the bishop, ultimately the pope, to mediate absolution of the sins of ordinary lay believers to God. The clergy, laity, and that's why in the Lord's Supper in the Roman Catholic Church in the Middle Ages, and even today in conservative Catholic churches, only the wafer is distributed to the laity. The priests take the communion. The priests alone drink the wine in conservative Catholic churches. There are some that allow both elements to the laity today, those who have reformed more. But historically, it's the wafer called the host that is distributed, and the wine is kept in order to strengthen and to enforce or to strengthen this distinction between the laity that has been ordained, and the clergy that has been ordained, and the laity, ordinary believers. So the clergy-laity divide.
So it sounds like there are an extraordinary number of processes trying reconcile a soul with God going on throughout the life.
Mm-hmm.
Is there any way in which someone could not go to purgatory? Like, it sounds like they're doing all these things.
No.
And still,
no.
It doesn't bring
no.
Back.
Even the greatest of saints, but their time in purgation is very short. Depends on how bad you've been. That's why when Luther went to Rome in his early 20s on the business for his Augustinian, he was a junior. Rapidly rising, but junior monk at that point. He went to Rome and he bought an indulgence, made a lot of money for his grandparents. He evidently believed they lived very ungodly lives, and he wanted to reduce their time in purgatory. So, all right. So, yeah.
So is this over that whole period of
300 to 1400. I'm going to give you some dates right now. Now, don't write this down. This is a lot of things. I'm going to give you some dates right now. Okay? Just a list. And this is just a representative list. It'd take me a while to go through this whole list. Veneration of angels, dead saints, and images, 375. Mass becomes a daily ritual, 394. Mary is now called the Mother of God and is exalted, 431. Priests begin to wear special vestments, AD 500 under Leo I. The doctrine of purgatory is formalized in 593. Latin is required for worship from 600. Prayers are now offered to Mary, dead saints, and angels from 600. The first man to be proclaimed pope is Boniface III in 610. Kissing the pope's feet is now required from 709, those who come into his presence. Veneration of crosses, images, and relics are authorized in 786. Holy water now has effectual power when it's mixed with salt and blessed by a priest from 850. Canonization of dead saints, 995. Fasting on Fridays and Lent, 998. The Mass now becomes a sacrificial service, very important. The Mass becomes a sacrificial service because it's tied to transubstantiation. The literal body and blood of the Lord is offered in the Mass. That is from the 11th century with Gregory VII. Celibacy of priests is required from 1079. The rosary is adopted from 1090. The sale of indulgences from 1190. Transubstantiation is formalized in 1215. The adoration of the wafer, remember the host or the wafer, it is adored and distributed, not the wine, but just the wafer is distributed 1220. The cup is forbidden to the laity at the Council of Constance in 1414, and then purgatory is proclaimed as a fixed dogma by the Council of Florence in 1439. Now, those are all the ones leading up to Luther. There's quite a few after that as well. For example, the infallibility of the Pope is a 19th century development. So these are, or the Assumption of Mary, where she did not die but actually ascended to heaven apart from death. That is a 20th century doctrine. So there are more recent doctrines, but just to give you kind of a feel for, and the dates that I gave to you, let me emphasize this again. These are when these practices or doctrines were formalized. They had been practiced for many years and grew over a period of time in a very slow incremental accretion, layers upon layers, slowly, gradually around the pure naked word of God, just growing gradually. So by the time of Luther, this sacramental system centered in priests has reached massive proportions. It's a huge edifice. And here's another definition. This is a system in such a way as to bring the entirety of one's life, literally from the cradle to the grave, under the sway of divine grace. So, as one person said, when you're hatched, when you're matched, and when you're dispatched, you're under the grace of God. So, this is a very neatly fitting system of theology that develops over time. The Eastern Church is much more static. I've been told that, and I don't have one, but I've been told that if you really want to study Eastern Orthodoxy, if you travel that part of the world, the best tool to understand Eastern Orthodox theology is to get the Orthodox Study Bible. It has footnotes. It will tell you how various verses are interpreted. You know, like your ESV Study Bible or your NIV Study Bible. All right, next. The Pope. An edict in 455 by the Western Emperor Valentinian III, the Western Emperor, remember, until 475, there are both Western and Eastern emperors. Western Emperor in Rome, until they get driven out by the Visigoths, then they have to go to Ravenna in northern Italy, where the emperor sets up shop when they have to leave Rome. Rome has been basically destroyed by the Goths. So you have a Western emperor in Italy and an Eastern emperor in Constantinople until 475. Then the final Western emperor is overthrown, and you have the king. Rome is now the capital of the kingdom of the Ostrogoths. It's a pagan empire that lasts for a while, and the Roman Empire is over. It's toast. It's done. The Western part of the world is decentralized into feudalism. There's duchies, there's territories, there's many kingdoms. The empire is over. But then in 800, Charlemagne is crowned King of the Romans. That's his name, King of the Romans, or Emperor of the Romans, in Aachen, Germany. He's a German, not a Roman. He's a German. And he begins to reconstitute parts of the ancient Roman Empire into what's called the Holy Roman Empire. It's not holy, it's not Roman, it's not an empire. It's cobbled together in different parts. It's Germany, Austria, Hungary, Spain, the Low Countries. France and England are independent countries. They're not part of the Holy Roman Empire. So it's cobbled together across parts of, and it will last for 1,000 years. It will last for 1,000 years. Anyway, we'll come back to that. The edict in 455 by the Western Emperor Valentinian asserted the primacy of the Roman bishop over other bishops. This is the first step in the papacy. The Western bishop begins to declare, I am the primary. I'm the first among equals. Primus inter pares, he said. I'm the first among equals. The bishop of the five major bishops, Alexandria, Antioch, Jerusalem, where else? Constantinople and Rome, those five cities. The Western bishop from this point on begins to say, but I'm number one because I am over the church of Peter and Paul, and I deserve greater gravitas and veneration. So only with Gregory VII in 1073 was the Pope as a title reserved for the Bishop of Rome. So now the Bishop of Rome is called the Pope. The term Pope comes from the Greek word papas, which means father. And he is also called at this time the pontiff. Heard that word, right? Pontiff? Pontifex, Latin. This is Greek, Pope. Greek, father. Latin, pontifex, high priest. There's lots of priests, but the Pope is the high priest over all the other priests. And this together, the father high priest of the church, begins to gain great power over the Western church and authority from the 11th century on. Luther is undoubtedly right when he says the papacy, which is the institution of the Pope with all of his courtiers and supporters, where he is now enforcing papal bulls and decrees over the entire church with great authority. This papacy really only begins in the 11th century. Luther pointed that out. The papacy does not have a long historical tradition, only 300 years by the time he was in his ministry. So the zenith of papal power came under Gregory VII, Hildebrand, and Innocent III. And that is where the Pope could humble the emperor. The emperor had to bow before the Pope, humbled him a number of times. And he's the most powerful man in the world, at least for a while. Now, when Luther comes on the scene, he's born in 1486, dies in 1546 at the age of 61 of heart attack on a pastoral trip to northern Germany, 60 years. 1486, when he is born, the zenith of the papal power has reached its low point. It descends because there's a number of aristocratic families in Rome that begin to take charge of the priesthood, and they appoint their nephews and they appoint their uncles, and it's nepotism. And there are three great families: the Della Rovere family, the you've heard of the Medicis, right? The Medici family, and the worst of all, the Borgias. The Borgias were, they kidnap people, they embezzle money, they were guilty of simony, purchasing officers, offices, and they even plotted the murders of their opponents. They were the worst of the worst. And it was when the papacy had descended to its lowest point that Luther is born. A very interesting time that Luther is born. So if for your nice devotional reading, if you want to read A History of the Popes, Saints and Sinners, A History of the Popes. Anybody look? Nobody looks too interested here. What number is Pope Leo the 14th? Pope Leo the 14th, first American Pope, right? First American Pope, right? A missionary in South America. seems to be a very decent human being. There's no scandal about him whatsoever. He is, including Peter, he's number 265. 265. Of course, there were three emperors at one time during what's called the Babylonian captivity. So you have to, when the papacy was exiled to France, and then another one came in Rome and another place, there were three popes vying for power. So that 265 is not 1, 1, 1, 1, 1. There's some that overlap. Anyway, Lord's Supper. The Eucharist, Eucharisteo, to give thanks in Greek. The Eucharist or the Lord's Supper. It is transformed in the Middle Ages from what was originally seen as a memorial to remember what Christ has done for us in his once for all sacrifice on the cross, to a sacrificial mass, and it's tied to the doctrine of transubstantiation, which we'll talk about in a moment. And that is, in your daily, many Catholics go to Mass every day, very devout Catholics. But many just go on Sunday. And so the Mass or the worship service, Mass means to dismiss a person in grace. It comes from the Greek word, metalme, just to dismiss a person in grace. Comes from a kind of an unusual text in Luke chapter 1. But anyway, the Mass is the worship. At the center of the Mass is the Eucharist. Every time Mass is performed, there's the Eucharist, not once a month like in our Protestant church here. But it is a sacrifice where in the doctrine of transubstantiation, you recapitulate, you repeat, as it were, with the literal body and blood of Christ in the elements, the death of Christ on the cross for your sins. So it's interesting. You remember Jerome, the Latin Vulgate? Remember we talked about that last week? Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 is a terrible translation. In the Greek, it's an aorist participle, and it reads, having... Look up Hebrews 1, 3. Anybody got a Bible? How does it read? How does your Bible read? Jenny or Melissa, Hebrews 1:3. Read Hebrews 1:3.
Already him, the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sin,
that's it. There.
He sat down at the right hand of the majesty.
Right there. After making, does it say after making?
After making purification for sin.
Well, it's an aorist. It's an aorist participle. Aorist in the Greek is a completed, having made. It should really be translated literally. Having made. It's a one-time action. Having made. And that fits with the theology of Hebrews, which constantly says, once for all. Once for all. Once for all. Just look. You can look up in a Greek concordance and you'll see the word hapax or aphapax over and over in the book of Hebrews. Jesus.
Mine's a NASB. It says having
had
made. He
had
made.
Had made. NASB's better on that particular verse. What is that? ESV?
Yes.
Okay. Well, I mean, that's okay. I mean, it means the same thing. Okay, the Latin Vulgate, Jerome translated it. He translated an aorist participle with a Latin present participle, which is durative, which is, yes, look it up. Faciens. Faciens. He translated with a present participle, which means continuing to make purgation of sins. And it was a tragedy. It's tragic. And it's been used, and led a lot of people to believe then in that tradition that the sacrifice of Jesus is something that is continually being offered and reenacted in the Eucharist, rather than us remembering the once for all completed sacrifice of Christ. So, and there are a lot of unfortuitous kinds of translations in the Latin Vulgate. So I'm not saying that he intentionally was trying to deceive or anything like that. He just made a mistake and it has been sort of taken up. So that's just one example. Anyway, this is my body, Jesus said. This is the blood of the covenant. The Greek word estin, the be verb. Estin. And so it is taken literally. This the bread is in some miraculous transformation. The wafer is transubstantiated. The substance becomes the literal body of Jesus. And the blood literally is transubstantiated into it. It becomes the substance. Catholic theologians will say that the accidence is still bread and wine, but the substance is the body and blood of Jesus, literally. And so it's a sacrificial mass. What was different between Luther and Calvin and other pre-reformers? There were other kinds of people throughout the Middle Ages who tried to reform the church in terms of its practices and its morality. But what was different about Luther and Calvin is they wanted to reform the theology, not just the morals, but the theology behind this whole sacramental system. And that's what sets it apart. And this was at the heart of what Luther and Calvin began to proclaim. The death of Jesus is a once-for-all completed work for our salvation. It is not to be recapitulated and reenacted week by week by week. It is to be remembered. It is to be remembered. Luther struggled with this, actually. Luther struggled with this. And he came up with a doctrine that's been called consubstantiation, that the body and blood of Jesus is in and around the elements, but it's not actually part of the substance of the elements. It's kind of a halfway between the Presbyterian view and the Catholic view. And he and Ulrich Zwingli, the Swiss reformer, were having their disagreements, and they came together at the Marburg Colloquy in 1529. This is well into the Reformation. And the Catholic princes were gathering their militaries, and they were going to attack the cantons in northern Switzerland and in Germany, which were now Protestant. And they were gathering their forces, and it was going to be a terrible bloodbath. And their Protestants were divided, and Luther and Zwingli just could not get along. And so they went to Marburg in northern Germany. They came together, and they went through 16 points of theology, and they agreed on the first 15, brothers in Christ. And then they came to, this is my body, this is my blood. And Zwingli said, Martin, is sometimes means signifies. When Jesus says, I am the door, I am, beaver, I am the door of the sheep. He doesn't literally mean he's a door. It means it signifies that he's the way of entrance into the sheepfold for the sheep. It means signifies. And he gave other examples. And Luther said, you have a different spirit in you than is in me. And he stormed out, and they divided over the Lord's Supper, 15 out of 16. So never underestimate the ability of Protestants to not get along with one another. So it was very, very unfortunate. All right, purgatory. In 1190, indulgences were formalized. They've been practiced for years. Indulgences were formalized where you could access the heavenly treasury of merit. In heaven, there is a treasury of merit. Primarily, it's from Christ's death and resurrection, but not all Catholics would hold to this. Some would, some would not. I want to be fair here, you know. I want to be fair. I hope I'm not caricaturing. Some would say the saints and Mary supplement the merits of Christ. Others would say, no, it's just the treasury of merit gained by the Christ death and resurrection. And it's in heaven. How do you access the merit for yourself when you stand before judgment? And so the Catholic Church instituted indulgences, which are enable you to access this heavenly treasury of merit of Christ and the saints, and to bolster your deficit before God and reduce the period that you will have to go through the fires of purgation after death, which is purgatory. It's a period of time. It's unclear whether it's 1,000 years or 10,000 years or 500 years, depending on how much purgation you need because of the way you lived your life. But what can increase your access to the treasury of merit in heaven by Christ and reduce your period of purgation are these indulgences. And they're little slips of paper that you buy, you purchase. And even Luther, when he wrote the 95 Theses in October 1517, he said, indulgences are fine as long as your heart is sincere. Remember now, Luther, it took him a while to figure things out. It took Luther a while to figure things out. And I point that out, not to criticize Luther, but to say he grew up marinated in this sacramental theology. And it took time for him to begin to break away and peel away the layers. But even in 1517, he still believed in the primacy of the Pope, and he still believed in indulgences. But what he objected to was just a mechanical financial transaction that can get you into heaven. And that's what Johann Tetzel was hawking, is these indulgences. Even if your heart's not in it, purchase it, and we will relieve you of time in purgatory. And that was in order to finance the building of St. Peter's Basilica. It was a financial system that they had arranged to raise a lot of money in northern Germany. And that's what was the cause for the 95 Theses. Now, where do you find purgatory in the Bible? You find it in the Old Testament apocryphal book of 2 Maccabees, which is part of the Catholic Bible. It's not part of the Hebrew canon of 39 books, which we as Protestants hold to. The Catholics and the Orthodox supplement the 39 books of the Hebrew Bible with a number of other extra books, which are called the Apocrypha. And I was reading this last night. We don't have time to go through it. But in 2 Maccabees 13, it's describing the heroic Maccabean martyrs who rose up and tried to overthrow the Romans and died on the battlefield. And chapter 12, verses 43 through 45 says that they have died as martyrs for the Jewish faith, and we can offer a sin offering for them, and we can pray for them even though they are dead, to make atonement for them even though they are dead, so that they can be delivered from their sin. So, sin offerings and prayers for the dead are a part of this particular text, and that is really the classic text that is used to support the doctrine of purgatory. There are a number of New Testament passages that are drawn upon. If you want to jot them down, you'll see that they're not referring in any way to purgatory. But I've got them on your handout here. 1 Corinthians 3:15. You know that one, right? That at the judgment seat of Christ, there will be those whose works are burned up, wood, hay, and stubble, and there will be the smell of fire. But they yet will be saved, it says. So they use that also to. Some priests use that also to support the doctrine of purgatory. When was purgatory really popularized? By a book that you've all read in your classical literature course in high school, Dante's Inferno. And so the three stages. There's Purgatorio, there's Inferno, and there's Paradiso. So from this life, before you enter Paradiso, paradise, you must go through Purgatorio. Or if you're not a faithful, practicing church member who participates with a true heart in the sacramental system, then you do not go to Purgatorio. You go to Inferno. Of course, Dante had, 9 concentric circles of different levels of hell that he developed. So that's Dante. All right, fine. Let me just summarize. Let me say one good thing, really one good thing. Protestants sometimes act like when John the Apostle died, the Holy Spirit left, and he shows up again 1,000 years later with Luther. I do not believe that. I believe the Holy Spirit is always present and working, and there are always true believers, even in a corrupted church. There were remnants of true priests, even some good popes who may not have fully understood. They were foggy in their understanding. They didn't have good teaching. I'm just speculating here, but I believe that the Holy Spirit was at work in all these periods of time. But it was a time of incremental accretion. And if you'll come back next, not next, by the way, next week I'm not here. So Will put it out on his roundup that Melissa and I are going down to partake of the sacrament of a Georgia Tech football game. So that's where I'm going. That's where I'm going next week. But we'll be back. And when we get back, we're going to be in my sweet spot, the Protestant Reformation. And you'll probably have me, you'll see me cry when I talk about William Tyndale, because I love William Tyndale. Let me say something good about the Middle Ages. Here's something good about the Middle Ages. People were concerned about the welfare of their souls. Now they were misdirected. They didn't deal with it in the right way. There were some bad teaching, strange doctrines that developed. But people were concerned for the welfare of their souls. And the main catalyst for that is that death, mortality, was ubiquitous in the Middle Ages. I read yesterday that during this 1,000-year period, 30% of babies died in childbirth. 30%. That's why women had so many children, because they died so early. If you lived to a ripe old age, you were about 50 or 55. The bubonic plague swept through in the 1300s and killed 50% of the population of Europe. More than that in England, apparently. These barbarian hordes that came across, they brought pathogens with them. And typhus, and dysentery, and all sorts of plagues throughout the Middle Ages. The population of Europe from 300 to 1400 hardly grew at all because of mortality. And so death was a constant companion, and as a result, people were thinking about the welfare of the souls. Now, who's wiser, the Middle Ages or the modern secular man who only thinks about how much money is in his 401k and spends his time looking at the stock market with no other thought of their eternal soul? So that's something good about the Middle Ages. People were concerned. People were concerned. The fear, summary, the fear of judgment undergirded sacramentalism. A vast machinery by which people could be granted a sense of security by conforming to the demands of the medieval church. But the unfortunate legacy is the substitution of external practices for heart transformation proven by deeds of love. Here was Luther's favorite verse. You notice how when you scratch me, I bleed Martin Luther. I keep coming back. Here was Luther. He preached on this many, many times in the church, in the university church is where he preached in Wittenberg. He loved this verse. For in Christ Jesus, there is neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. But what matters is faith, which proves itself by love. The Greek, I'm translating that from the original. Energumenoi, it's a present middle passive participle. Faith effectualizing itself, proving its genuineness, demonstrating its reality through a life of love. That's what Paul wrote. For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not let your freedom be an opportunity for the flesh, but by love serve one another. For the entire law is fulfilled in this one word: you will love your neighbor as yourself. How do we know we have genuine faith in our hearts? How do we know? It produces love. The crown jewel of Christian reality. No love, Jesus says, you're a fraud. No love, you're a fraud. By this will all people know you are my disciples. By your impeccable theology, right? Now, I'm not trying to discount the importance of theology. It is very important. but it's a life of love that demonstrates the reality of our faith. And he emphasized that over and over again. Quit spending your money on indulgences. Use the money to help this poor, starving lady feed her children. That's much more valuable to God than buying that silly indulgence. He said that about 1,000 times to people who were going up to Uteborg to buy the, to emptying out their life savings to buy these indulgences. All right, let me just close with, we got 5 more minutes. Let me close with the Great Schism. 1054, the Western and Eastern churches finally broke apart. They split. Now, again, this is something that had been in the works for a long time. They had been drawing apart for a long time. Culturally, they were different. Linguistically, they were different. Even doctrinally, the Eastern churches did not have nearly this highly developed sacramental system that the Western churches did. And so the political setting also is different. In the Western part of the empire, Western Europe and Northern Europe, from 800 on, you had the Holy Roman Empire. Latin speaking, ruled over by Western emperors, beginning with Charlemagne in 800. That Holy Roman Empire, which was not holy, not Roman, and not an empire, but it was cobbled together under German leaders or Spanish leaders. It lasted until 1806, until Napoleon Bonaparte came through and destroyed the whole thing and created his own empire that lasted for 30 years. The great, a lot of these empires lasted 1,000 years. It's interesting. The Holy Roman Empire lasted from 800 to 1806. The Byzantine Empire in the East, that's the other empire. In the East, the Greek-speaking empire, based in Constantinople, it lasted from 330 to 1453, when the Ottoman Turks came through and destroyed Constantinople, slaughtered all the citizens, killed the emperor who was defending the city on the walls, and now Turkey and even the Balkan Peninsula, as far as Hungary, became Muslim, all of North Africa. By the way, I haven't mentioned that. A lot of the ancient Roman Empire that was Christian here, especially in North Africa, was overrun by Islam in the 7th, 8th, and 9th centuries. Remember, Muhammad died in 630, so now you have a new development, Islam coming from Arabia across this part of the world as well. But anyway, the Holy Roman Empire, 1,000 years, the Byzantine Empire in the East, roughly 1,000 years, Napoleon's empire only lasted 30. And the 1,000-year Third Reich of Hitler lasted 12 years. Thank God for America and the Allies stopping that stuff. And Napoleon and Hitler have one thing in common. What is it? They were both swallowed up by the Russian winter. I don't know how I'm getting onto this, but Napoleon marched deep into Moscow with 700,000 troops. When he came back to Vilnius in Lithuania, 60,000 were left, a whole generation. All right, Roman Catholicism, Latin and a pope in the West, Eastern Orthodoxy, a Greek and patriarchs in the East. I have a couple more minutes just to give you the main reasons the East and the West broke apart. Here are the reasons. There are 6 of them, 5 of them. Number one, the emperor in Constantinople did not like it that the bishop in Rome claimed to have supremacy. He said, what about me? So the patriarch, he called himself the patriarch. The patriarch of Constantinople and the bishop of Rome became inveterate Christian enemies, okay, vying for supremacy. That's number one. Number two, they had a huge split over the true date of Easter. I could spend an hour talking about how they differed on that. But anyway, the Orthodox churches celebrate Easter at a different time. I'm almost through. It's only 9 after. The Roman Catholic Church's date for Easter and the Orthodox date for Easter are different. You can look on your calendar. They'll be listed there if you have a calendar that lists holy days. The third is that in the East, priests could marry. In the West, celibacy was required. One of the most disastrous things that has happened in the Western Church was the requirement of celibacy for priests. But Orthodox priests can marry. Fourth, the use of leavened bread. The Greeks in the East use leavened bread in the Eucharist, and that is anathema to the Roman Catholic Church. You must have unleavened bread in the Eucharist. And finally, the breaking point was this filioque clause in the Nicene Creed. You remember the Nicene Creed 325, where we looked at that? It says the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. That's what it says, proceeds from the Father. In the medieval Latin councils, long after those seven ecumenical councils, the Western Church added the phrase filioque, which means and from the Son. So the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. The Eastern Church says, no, you're breaking the sacred Nicene Creed. It doesn't have the Son. The Patriarch of Constantinople excommunicated the Pope for that. The Pope then retaliated by excommunicating the Patriarch of Constantinople, and they split apart, and they are apart to this very day. So now you have Eastern Orthodoxy in all of the countries of Eastern Europe and so forth. It's also split into multiple denominations, like the Syriac Orthodox and the Ukrainian Orthodox and the Russian Orthodox. But you have Orthodox in the East and the Roman Catholic Church in the West. And then with Luther, there will be a third branch of the Christian Church, the Protestants.
How would you say the filioque way being added in, you know, not added by the Eastern Orthodox affected their theology?
I don't think it has a real major reverberating or factoring trajectories to other parts of theology, as far as I know. They just disagree that the Holy Spirit only comes from the Father or comes from the Son. I think in the West, there's a little bit more emphasis on the equality of Father and Son, and emphasis on the Trinity. In the West, there was a little bit more emphasis on the Unitarian nature of the Godhead, and not to try to... The Greeks were polytheistic historically, and so if you begin to define it, you know, Father, Son, and Spirit in that way, they were afraid it would communicate tritheism or polytheism to their Greek seekers and so forth. So I can give you some books to read on that if you'd like. Thanks for coming this morning. Let's go worship.